Grace, mercy, and peace be unto you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Word of God made flesh. It's a delight to be with all of you this Sabbath morning. Hope you all had a good, productive week unto the glory of God. We come now, beloved, to that chief and central part of our Christian discipleship, sitting under the preached word to be divinely instructed by the Holy Spirit. So let us come to it today with true longing in our hearts to be schooled in the school of Christ, that we might mature in sanctifying grace and in holiness by the sincere milk of the word, rendering us more skillful in the word of righteousness. So with that as our holy intention, as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, let's come before him together in prayer. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, Almighty God, maker of heaven and earth, we bow ourselves low before you, acknowledging that you are glorious in your majesty. Lord, your thunder, power in nature amazes us, Lord, and how much more so, how much more powerful is your word, which strikes our hearts and is able to regenerate us, to quicken us, and to sanctify us, and to make cold hearts become lively unto salvation in Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, we thank you for your word. Lord, we pray that you would thunder it upon our hearts today. Lord, that you would do heart surgery with us. Lead us in your way. Order our steps by your word. And so, Lord, we pray that by your Spirit you would grant us new insights into your word and reinforce those old truths that we have forgotten as of late, and bestow on us a heart to do as you command, to not merely be hearers of the word, but doers of it, we ask. And so, Lord, we pray that you would help even this poor and weak man to preach in a way that is faithful to you, which honors you, and that we would be able to apply it rightly to our own lives and our own day and age. And so, Lord, show indeed your power through the preached word upon our hearts this day. And may the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord God, my rock and my redeemer. We ask all these things in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. Well, beloved, at this time, I'd kindly invite you all to take up your own copy of God's word and turn with me in them, if you would, to the gospel according to Matthew, the first of the synoptic gospels and the very first book of the New Testament, in which we just read the first chapter. The Apostle Matthew's gospel, and specifically, turn to chapter 6, which you can find on the bottom of page 853 in the Pew Bibles provided for you, page 853, I believe. So make sure that's right. Yep, that's right. We're taking a brief pause from our normal exposition through 2 Thessalonians in order to consider together a Christian discipline that is rarely talked about, if at all, in modern day evangelical churches, and that is the spiritual discipline of fasting, what is often referred to as religious fasting. And the reason we're going to be looking at this sacred duty this morning is because this upcoming week, as you can see in the bulletin on Wednesday, July 27th, the session in following Synod's direction to us has set aside this day for fasting, that we might, as individuals, as a congregation, fervently seek the face of our God, to humble ourselves before him, to mourn over our personal sins, our denominational sins even, especially, and to beg him to heal up any sinful division among us and to renew our devotion to seeking the peace of the church. And so, that we might give ourselves, friends, more heartily to all that true fasting according to the Bible entails, where we might receive the most spiritual profit from the hand of our merciful God, who promises to exalt those who are humble. I want to preach to you and to myself a sermon that would stir us up and encourage us together, if you are able to pant after our God in Christ by faith by means of religious fasting this very week. Many of you here at Grace probably have engaged in fasting before, but there are also many here who probably never have. Or it's a doctrine that you may have not given much attention to in the scriptures. So I think that it's very appropriate for us to probe into what it means to give ourselves to fasting before God for the betterment of our souls, seeking also for the good of Christ's church as a whole. So having never preaching on fasting before, I figured that I would draw from Christ's very own directions and discourse on fasting from his Sermon on the Mount, which makes our sermon text this morning, as you can see, Matthew chapter 6, verses 16 through 18. So let's consider this part of Christ's sermon together, brothers and sisters, desiring to learn from the Master himself, one who practiced it himself, who engaged in it perfectly as the perfect Son of God and on our behalf. We'll just read these three verses, which come directly after Christ's teaching on almsgiving and prayer, Matthew chapter 6, verses 16 through 18. So hear now then, my friends, the very words of Christ Jesus the Lord, the Prince of preachers. Listen by faith to his pure and infallible teaching on fasting and seek to obey it from the heart. Moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face so that you do not appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. Amen. So ends the reading of God's altogether righteous, sure, and unfailing word, and may the Spirit of Christ be pleased to now write these words upon each of our hearts and upon our minds, especially now in the preaching of them. In these verses, beloved, Christ, the Prince of preachers, concludes calling out the hypocrisy of the Pharisees in their religious exercises, that his disciples would not follow in their stead. Three things Christ singles out in this portion of his sermon in Matthew chapter 6, verses 1 through 18. He covers the hypocrisy of heart in their so-called charitable giving, verses 1 to 4, in the way that they prayed, verses 5 through 15, and now thirdly and finally, in the way that they fasted. In all of these rebukes from Christ, we see that he instructs his disciples, especially by pointing out how not to engage in these three solemn spiritual duties before God, which is a very powerful way of arguing. Oftentimes we need very clear instructions, don't we, on what not to do, which further enforces what we ought to be doing by way of a glaring contrast that sticks so closely to our minds. Christ therefore applies the same method of teaching here on fasting to show forth by contrast what true fasting looks like, by peeling back all the multiple layers of deep hypocrisy that the religious leaders of his day had covered their fastings with, such that they had lost altogether the true practice of fasting, substituting it for their own version of it, which greatly displeased the Lord and awarded them only with empty applause of their ignorant peers. So we would do well, brothers and sisters, to heed these warnings of a hypocritical kind of fasting. Just because we give ourselves to fasting and abstaining from food and drink for a season does not automatically mean that we are fasting in a God-glorifying manner. And so, drawing from this text particularly and others that are the basis of Christ's doctrine of religious fasting, I'm going to do my best to draw out the biblical principles of fasting given to us by the Holy Spirit, that our fastings before God would indeed be genuine and unhypocritical, flowing from a heart of faith that inwardly desires to breathe after God, that it would not puff us up, but instead receive what it is intended to bring us by grace, a humbled and a contrite heart before God Almighty, which God in Christ cannot despise, nor turn the light of his face away from. For that is the true sacrifice that we are offering up to God in a season of religious fasting, Psalm 51, verse 17. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. And so that we might know this to be true in our souls and be led graciously to deal with God in this prescribed way, I would have us consider several headings this morning and evening that will, God willing, give you and I a correct understanding of what God demands, which we'll mostly be looking at today, and what he does not demand from us, yea, what he forbids us to do in participating in this vital Christian and spiritual discipline that God promises to meet us with his rewards to those who do it with sincerity of heart. So let's now begin to speak particularly about fasting from Christ's teaching course here in verses 16 through 18. First, before we define what God-fearing religious fasting is according to the scriptures, and then look what it's not, and we'll get to that eventually, Lord willing, but let's start where Christ does here, addressing what I'm going to call this, the expectation of Christian fasting. The expectation of Christian fasting. This is Christ's first point in this part of his sermon, if you will, that he's seeking to instill into the mind of all his disciples. So before he even touches upon what to avoid and how to act in this spiritual act of devotion before the Lord, we read these words in verse 16, which is a point that we cannot miss, my friends. Christ preaches this, moreover, when you fast. He even repeats it again in verse 17, putting a double emphasis on it. But you, when you fast, when you fast. It is expected that those who love God, those who would follow Christ in this life, will engage in fasting. Not if, notice, but when. He simply assumes that this is something that his redeemed people will set aside time to do with some form of regularity when divine providence calls for it. It's not only commanded in Scripture by plain precept, but it is presupposed by Christ here that members of the kingdom of heaven will devote certain seasons in their personal lives for this holy exercise. He's not here condemning the religious leaders for engaging in fasting. No, rather, it's their abusing of it, you see. Turning fasting into a theatrical show to boast of their own reputation, their own self-righteousness before the eyes of men. So the response then to distorted, hypocritical, and self-exalting fasting is to not cast aside this divinely established ordinance from God. It's not to throw the baby out with the bathwater. Rather, it's to throw off the dirty bathwater of humanly devised fasting, so to speak, and to submit ourselves to a fasting that is in accordance with vital godliness in the soul. That which has nothing to do with drawing attention to ourselves, but everything to do with setting our whole and undivided attention upon God, to whom we fast to and for in faith. Given to us, faith given to us by the gospel. Moreover, when you fast. Let us not then see ourselves as the exemption or excuse ourselves from this gracious duty of an adopted son of the Heavenly Father. A specific frequency is not offered by Christ here, nor will you find one prescribed in the New Testament, except this: engage in it as much as necessary for you and for your soul before God. And Christ simply entrusts that you will, Christian. For the day of the gospel until the end of the world is spoken of in the scriptures as being a time where souls wedded to Christ the bridegroom will fast. Remember when Christ was questioned about fasting by the disciples of John? What was his answer? Can the friends of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But, and here it is, the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast. We are in such times now, beloved. And so, why then do we find the church at large not fasting? Is it because we're not broken by our sins? Are we content with the state of the church or the way in which our nation is heading in their continual putting off of national repentance? Have we become over infatuated with the world's goods and with materialism? Do we think all is well in Zion? Have we become so numbed by our own sins that they no longer trouble us, where we don't see them as that big of a deal? Have we been zapped dry of our hunger and of our thirst for righteousness? While we can't control what the universal church does at large, we can control what we do as members of the universal church of Christ. And that's where it starts. Will we be a church, friends, whose members give themselves privately to fasting and to public fasting when Christ, through the voice of his elders, calls for special times of it for the sake of the church? Or is it something that we just think that we can afford to do with, we'll do without entirely? Has this famine and shortage of fasting as of late strengthened the church in the world? Or has it driven us farther and farther away from God? I think you know the answer to that without me giving it to you. And so let us therefore, friends, consider these words and own them for ourselves. When you fast, honestly, in your own soul, when was the last time you dedicated yourself and marked off a whole day for fasting and for crying out to Jehovah for his mercy? We often will slot extended time off from work for vacation, do we not? We're quick to do that. But where have we devoted time to give our soul a vacation of uninterrupted communion with God in Christ, where we deny ourselves of our ordinary food to feast solely upon God in our souls, where tears and affliction are our food night and day, as the psalmist says, so that we might hunger and thirst more intensely for righteousness and for the sake of the kingdom? And I don't just say these things to you, my friends, but to myself chiefly, for this has been an area that has been lacking in my own walking with Christ. I never grew up with it. None of my Christian peers pressed me upon this. I never heard preaching on it, or if I did, it was very, very shallow and superficial. But I have no one to blame but myself, because here Christ puts fasting along with prayer, along with being a charitable giver to those in need, as actions that he expects me to do as a child and beneficiary of his grace. If you look at all three of these things, he expects us to fast just as he expects us to pray, just as also he expects us to be a giving people. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, verse 2 and verse 3, when you pray three times, verse 5, verse 6 and verse 7, and then two times regarding fasting, when you fast. Fasting, therefore, isn't reserved for the super spiritual club. It's for every single disciple of Jesus Christ, no matter their progress in sanctification. It's for new believers. It's for old believers. So that's a fundamental aspect of Christian fasting, according to our Lord here in this text. It's for all saints able to do so, from the biggest of saints to the smallest, to the strong Christian to the weak among us. He takes it for a fact that his believing people will make this a regular practice for their well-being for the well-being of their souls. And plus, there are abundant spiritual rewards that the Father pours upon the soul that seeks him by means of religious fasting and faith. Verse 18, is this not incentive enough for us to practice it more than we do? So that's the first point on fasting that we need to come to terms with in each of our hearts. We must recognize, we must fully embrace Christ's words here, the expectation of Christian fasting when you fast. Now, having looked at this first heading, you might be saying to yourself, I get it, Pastor Trace. Clearly there is an expectation here set forth by Christ, but where does that come from? And along with that, when Christ speaks of fasting, what does he mean by that? So that I can make sure that I'm doing it in accordance to his way rather than how the hypocrites do it. And so if you're thinking that, you're asking the right questions. And we can answer those kind of questions under a second heading this morning, which really just enforces the first point even more and will help us to nail down from the scriptures what is required of us in this sacred and sanctifying Christian discipline, fasting, which is so little talked about in our day and age. And that second heading we'll call this simply the theology of Christian fasting. The theology of Christian fasting. Why is it that Christ frankly expects his followers to fast in this life? Doesn't feel like he has to command them, but expects it. He doesn't even give fasting here a definition because his Jewish audience generally knew what it means, seeing that the Old Testament is chock full of instances where the people of God fasted. The Greek word here, penned by the inspired Apostle Matthew, is just the common word for going without food for an undesignated amount of time. But this word in the New Testament isn't merely focused on the physical diet of abstaining from food for the body or drink. It's certainly no less than that, but also embedded in this act is a spiritual longing in the soul, where the whole of a person is engaged and is directed to God exclusively, to forego our physical appetite in self-denial that our souls can find their appetite, its appetite, in God alone without distraction. People fast physically all the time, daily even. When you sleep, your body is deprived of food until it breaks fast in the morning. When the Bible speaks of fasting, however, it is predominantly and frequently not used or confined to the bodily sense of a natural diet. Rather, it speaks of the soul, where the soul is afflicted the more by the body being starved of food that it is accustomed to having. It's where the body is giving precedent to the soul, saying to it, as it were, if the soul could speak to the body, or if the body could speak to the soul, it would say something like this, maybe. Soul, I have freed you up to hunger after God. I will go without my usual sustenance so that you, for us, can focus squarely upon God as the bread of life for what the whole of our person needs right now. The physical side is under distress and weakness now for a season so that we together might know that our sufficiency is in God who made us. That indeed, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, Deuteronomy 8, verse 3. In short, fasting here, spoken of by Christ, is to fast not merely for health reasons or medical reasons or because we just weren't hungry or we skip a meal or two. No, it's a fasting for spiritual purposes. A deliberate turning of your heart to deal only with God in self-humiliation that is felt deeply with every fiber of your being. It is the fast that God has ordained for his people to partake in, called in Isaiah 58, verse 14, a day that I have chosen, a day for a man to afflict his soul. A day, friends, where our souls are called to turn even to me with all your heart and with fasting. Joel 2, verse 13. Christian fasting is not an end in and of itself, We aren't to fast for fasting's sake, but as a means that we might give ourselves over to God to do soul business with him. Fasting enables us to pray harder, more intensely. It gives us more time to do it. It makes us more aware of our utter dependence upon God, because food has been taken out of the equation entirely, that we might crave for God in the absence of food and drink. Christian fasting makes us esteem God, his face, his word more than we typically would, to see him, to rely upon him more, as more substantial and life-giving than our necessary food, as Job once prayed to the Lord. Job 23, verse 12. So, as for a working definition, we'll utilize what one Reformed theologian, how he defined it. He said it this way: Christian fasting is a special religious exercise in which a believer deprives himself voluntarily, that is, for a day from all that invigorates the body, humbling himself in body and soul before God as a means to obtain what he desires. It is typically a day-long engagement consisting of secret dealings with God. Now, where do we see this in the scripture? Because that's the most important question we need to be asking ourselves. Well, the short answer to this is everywhere in the Bible. Throughout both the Old and the New Testament, as we see the word for fasting, whether that's in Hebrew, Aramaic, or Greek, used some 70-plus times. So when Christ preached on fasting in our text, these are the examples, these are the established precepts that he would have been drawing from the Old Testament scriptures, Christ's Bible, the same Old Testament that you and I have in front of us. And so let me give you a small sampling to show us all where this prescription comes from. And I'll mention specifically people to show that godly men and women of old were religious fasters before the Lord. It's always been this way and always should be this way in the kingdom of grace, brothers and sisters. And so this isn't intended to be exhaustive. We'd be here for a very long time if we went through every example. And I'm sure I'll miss people, but Moses, friends, fasted before the Lord at Mount Sinai, you'll recall, for 40 days and 40 nights without food and without water. Exodus 34, verse 28. Now, clearly God preserved him miraculously in this act, and a 40-day fast like this is not a repeatable action for us. I think we can only go, I think, the maximum of about 21 days before we would die. And that's the maximum, 8 to 21, without food and without water. I'm not a medical doctor, but 40-day fasting is not a good thing for us today, for our bodies. And Moses did this, my friends, as a type of Christ. Where Christ, we see, fast what? 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness. Elijah the prophet also fasted 40 days on that same mountain, Mount Sinai, in 1 Kings chapter 19, which just shows that some of the most godliest of men that the history of the church has ever produced engaged in pious fasting. We often want, or we often strive to be godly, do we not, saints? But how serious for godliness are we when we're not even willing to fast for a single day? Lewis Bailey goes right for the jugular vein of our hearts when he makes this comment on writing on fasting. He said, "Whoever, when just occasion is offered, does not make use of this holy exercise of fasting, he may be justly suspect that his heart never yet felt the power of true Christianity." Wow. Friends, there are some darling sins of ours, beloved, that can only be starved out of us by fasting and through prayer. The prayers of the disciples to cast out the demon within that young boy in Matthew chapter 17 were not enough. They needed fasting to bolster the power of their prayers, just as Jesus told them. What did he say to them? "This kind goes not out but by prayer and fasting." Oh, how many sins in my own heart that I let go, get out of hand If only I had committed myself to a season of prayer and fasting for God to grant me extraordinary grace and power to put those to death in my members, how I could have saved myself much grief, much pain, and hurt to myself and to others in whom I sinned against. Oftentimes, we do not receive, friends, the victory over our sins that we are so that we say we're seeking for, because we show deep down that we're not willing to put in the effort to obtain it by faith. That's part of what it means in James chapter 4:3 to ask amiss. That is to ask badly. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss. We need to start getting serious with our indwelling sins. Have you ever in your lifetime fasted and prayed for victory over a specific sin that seemed to have you locked down, ball and chain? How seriously do we hate sin in us if we're not even willing to make diligent use of prayer and of fasting? Prayer with fasting cast out whole devils. Surely then fervent prayer and fasting and faith can make strong headway in our fight to mortify these sins which so easily entangle us. That is only but one of the benefits of fasting before God in a God-honoring way. But let's continue looking at some other godly persons who we find in the scriptures fasting, that we might get a better understanding of the theology of fasting. Joshua, Moses' successor as the leader of the people of Israel, after their army was completely run down by the men of Ai, he immediately fell on his face and laid on the earth, fasting and praying in total humiliation before God. And through that, the Lord revealed to him why they lost that battle so dreadfully. Joshua 7, verses 4 through 12. No doubt he learned of fasting from Moses. That's the type of manly leaders we need in the church today. Men who aren't afraid to go before the Lord, broken and crushed in heart over the woeful estate of the church because of their sins. Men who are greatly troubled in their soul when God's name is mocked by unbelievers and when his people are being trampled down by their enemies. Men who will cry out with Joshua in fasting, "Lord, what will you do for your great name?" That is to say, "Lord, I will not eat food and drink at this time until you reveal unto me the controversy that you have with me and with my people. Make it known to me, and we will repent and we will turn from our wicked." We also see that King David, a man after God's own heart, did not see himself above this spiritual duty of fasting before his God when the situation arose for it. The scriptures mention at least four times when King David religiously fasted. Twice he writes of it in his Psalms, and we sing of these. There are also two specific times that the writer of the book of Samuel brings this out from his life. In Psalm 35, King David fasted for his enemies. "But as for me, when they were sick, my clothing was sackcloth. I humbled myself with fasting." We have a hard time as it is fasting when we are in affliction. And here David is found fasting for his sickness-stricken enemies, showing that real fasting before the Lord manifests a utterly selfless and self-effacing, humble heart. In Psalm 69, verse 10, he speaks of the intenseness of fasting in his body and soul. It caused him to shed tears for the sins of his people, such that he didn't care what others thought of him in his fasting toward God. "When I wept and chastened my soul with fasting, that was to my approach," David says. Then we see David in the beginning of the book of 2 Samuel, mourning and fasting until the evening upon hearing of the death of Saul and his best friend Jonathan, that was to him like a brother. And for just the fact that Israel's army had been defeated by the sword of the Philistines. This was his initial reaction, and he led the charge in this as men under him willingly followed his lead in this. 2 Samuel 1, verses 11 through 12. "Then David took hold on his clothes and rent them. And likewise, all the men that were with him. And they mourned and wept and fasted until evening for Saul and for his son Jonathan and for the people of the Lord and for the house of Israel, because they were fallen by the sword. Oh, that magistrates in our land would learn from godly King David as to what it means to truly express and feel sorrow over the tragic calamities that happened to our nation because of covenant breaking with God, whether it's from within or whether it's without. But then we see David also engaging privately in fasting when the Lord struck his child with a life-threatening sickness that would end, up killing him because of David's sin. Yet David still pours out his heart before the Lord, pleading for God to be gracious and to spare his child, for he knew that he certainly could, and we see his faith in that chapter. We read in 2 Samuel 12, verses 16 through 17, David therefore pleaded with God for the child. And David fasted a fast and went in and lay all night upon the earth. And the elders of his house arose and went to him to raise him up from the earth. But he would not, neither did he eat bread with them. There are times that this is an appropriate action for a sorrowful heart, one truly seeking after what only the sovereign mercy of God can do to rectify and remedy a situation that has been broken by sin. David's fasting, though, wasn't in vain. It might not have brought his child back to health, but it brought his soul closer to his God, and it was God's appointed means to keep his heart joyful in his God immediately after his child's death. Having talked about a king and his fervent fastings, the Bible also points us to queens who fast as well. Think of Queen Esther. In preparation for putting her life on the line before she goes in unannounced and uninvited to the king to plead for the life of her people, the Jews, she calls all the Jews present in Shushan to fast for her for 3 whole days, along with herself and her maidens. Esther chapter 4, verse 16. And what does God do? He blesses her richly, spares her life and the life of the Jewish people as a whole from the gallows that Haman had set for them. Is fasting effective before the eyes of God? The scripture says you better believe it is. If it doesn't work to grant us what we want in our own desires, surely it works upon us to accomplish what God wants within us. So fasting for us as Christians never returns void unto us. It teaches us to further lean upon God for our sufficiency and grace and in all matters of life. We can never learn that lesson enough, my friends. We are so prone to forget it, prone to think that we are self-sufficient in our pride. Even the Apostle Paul needed God to speak to him and say, "My grace is sufficient for you, Paul." But let's look at another, Nehemiah. As he heard of the great affliction and reproach that the people in Jerusalem suffered, and her walls being broken down, the gates burnt up, what does he do immediately for the city of his God? Just what a regenerate soul ought to do, to manifest heart sorrowing before God and self-abasement. Nehemiah 1:4. When I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned certain days and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. Notice how all these things go together: weeping, mourning, fasting, and prayer, all directed to the God of heaven. Ezra, also a contemporary, also believed in the necessity of fasting. He proclaimed a public fast at the river of Ahava, and we read a couple verses later, Ezra 8:23, that God graciously blessed their public fasting by answering their prayerful fastings in faith, which they sought for protection in their traveling back to Jerusalem from the exile, from their being exiled. We could speak of many more instances of God's people humbly and earnestly fasting in the Old Testament, but let's ask this question: because this is one that often people will ask, what about the New Testament? You'd say, okay, I see clearly in the Old Testament, it's undeniable. What about the New Testament? Sure, it's all over the Old Testament, but as you come to the New Testament, do we see fasting going away? Or do we see the New Covenant Church still making use of this holy exercise? Well, the fact that Christ preaches on it here in our text definitely shows that he believes it to be an abiding spiritual discipline for his born-again people to engage in, along with prayer and giving to the needy. None of these things are ceremonial, but they are moral in nature. We've already seen that Christ prophesied that in the last days, the gospel age, his disciples would surely fast. But what about the apostolic church and even the church today? Do we still see the need to fast? In Acts chapter 13, we see officers in the church at Antioch, both extraordinary ones and ordinary, pastors, elders, teachers, prophets, evangelists, etc., devoting themselves to fasting, seeking the Lord's will for the church. And that's when, friends, the Holy Spirit reveals to them to set apart Paul and Barnabas for a new missionary journey that would take place. Then again, in another chapter right after that, chapter 14, when the churches in Galatia were electing church officers for themselves, we read that they did this with prayer and with fasting. Prayer and fasting. And had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed. We don't usually associate fasting, do we, with elections for pastors and for deacons today. At least I didn't until I studied this. But such is a great time to do this, to submit ourselves wholly unto God, begging him to lead us to elect those individuals that are most and best suited for the advancement of the church of Christ in this world. There are also times that we see in the New Testament in a Christian marriage for husbands and wives to abstain from coming together to exercise their conjugal rights and mutual love for one another so that they might give themselves to a brief season of prayer and of fasting together as a couple. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 5. That's Paul's advice for Christian couples in the church of Corinth. Also later in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, to the same church, Paul includes as part of his being approved as a minister of the gospel and of God, a willingness to engage in much fasting. And later in speaking of all his labors that he bore for Christ, he again refers to his often fasting. Doubtless Paul went without food and drink outside of his control as he was a prisoner. He was chased out of cities before, but I also have no doubt that he utilized those times to fervently seek the Lord, because it is often, and this is something we need to realize, it is often in our weariness that causes us to pray with extraordinary earnestness. When we are weary of soul and body, when we are in agony, it drives us to our knees. Think of Christ at Gethsemane, and being in agony, he prayed the more earnestly. Luke 22, verse 44. Beloved, fasting forces us, if you will, it forces the body into agony and distress and compels the soul to yearn more vehemently for God, who is to be our all in all. It throws the body into a famine, signaling to the soul that it's time to feast upon God and upon him alone. And so much then for our quick survey of fasting through the Old and New Testaments. If we want to become better fasters, brothers and sisters, it is to these scriptural examples that we must study, we must go to. And they are excellent passages to read on fasting days, that we might see with the eye of faith how rigorous this work is, but also, oh, how spiritually rewarding it is to enjoy a time of unbroken, humbled communion with God in prayer that fasting can usher us into. Well, friends, that's all I would set before you this morning. There's much more we could say about Christian fasting, so we'll pick right back up this evening, where we'll look more specifically at a third heading, and I'll give it to you ahead of time, the reasons for Christian fasting, that we might be able to discern the right times when we should submit ourselves to Christian fasting in accordance with Christ's direction to us, unto the glory of God. Amen. Let's pray. Gracious God, our Heavenly Father, we come before you humbly, as that is the only way that we can come to you, with humbleness of heart, broken and contrite for our sins, and knowing that you are holy, holy, holy. And so, Lord, we thank you for these instructions from your holy word on what it means to seek your face with prayer and with fasting. And so, Lord, we see the expectation of it from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, the very one who saved our souls through his death and resurrection, through his perfect life, by giving us his righteousness. That same Christ calls us, expects us to fast in this day and age, over our own sins, over the sins of our nation, over the sins of the church, sins of our denomination, that we might be humbled before you, that you would reveal unto us the ways which we have strayed, that you would cause us to repent of those things and to be done with them, and to seek you and to seek new obedience according to your will. And so, Lord, we thank you for your word, which speaks to us of the great need to fast and also the great benefits of it for our souls. And so, Lord, as we seek to engage as a church for all those who are able, Lord, we pray that you would indeed bless us, that you would reward us in secret as you promise, O Father, as we turn ourselves wholly to you, that you might be our food and drink, that we would look to you for mercy upon us. Be merciful unto us, O God. Be merciful unto us. We pray this in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.